Mark chapter 12. We're going to be reading from Mark chapter 12, beginning at verse 28. As Simon said, we're going to have just an occasional series on Christian ethics. Some of the big issues that we face, and just what I want to do this morning is set that up for us. How do we think about these things? What is it that holds everything together? How does it all make sense? So we call the series Ethics, Finding Our Way in a Messy World. And we're going to read from Mark chapter 12, beginning at verse 28. We're going to read down to verse 34. This is the Word of God. One of the teachers of religious law was standing there listening to the debate. He realized that Jesus had answered well, so he asked, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" Jesus replied, "The most important commandment is this: Listen, O Israel. The Lord our God is the one and only Lord. And you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. The second is equally important. Love your neighbor as yourself. No other commandment is greater than these." The teacher of religious law replied, "Well said, teacher. You have spoken the truth by saying that there is only one God and no other. And I know it is important to love him with all my heart and all my understanding and all my strength, and to love my neighbor as myself. This is more important than to offer all of the burnt offerings and sacrifices required in the law." Realizing how much the man understood, Jesus said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. Well, I wonder what your response to the word ethics is. Maybe it sounds dry and academic to you. I don't know, maybe you think about things like nuclear war and things like that that are quite frankly just not very relevant to your everyday life, important as they are, obviously, to somebody. And maybe it's a subject that sounds complicated, contentious. I don't know. Ethics is to do with what's right and wrong, what we should do, what we should not do, and indeed how we know what is right and wrong. So it may well not sound all that exciting because it sounds like we're just going to go over the rules. Okay, going to be Christians, here's the rules. Okay, maybe you think about the Ten Commandments like that. Or maybe we start worrying perhaps about getting too controversial, talking about sex and gender and things like that. Perhaps perhaps on reflection we should just stick to the good news about Jesus and the amazing offer of a relationship with God through him. Would that be better? Now, it certainly is true and a legitimate concern that it is a terrible, terrible thing when Christianity in people's thinking becomes nothing more than a bunch of rules. But what I hope you'll find through this series on ethics is that actually Christian ethics is good news. It's good news. In fact, it's a part of the good news of the gospel. Okay, Christian ethics is a million miles from if you keep these rules, you'll be all right, or you'll be saved, or anything like that. It's simply working out the implications of what it means to be a follower of Jesus in every situation that we find ourselves in. And we talk about that all the time, don't we? Normally, in the language of the Bible, we would just call that holiness or godly living. But actually, when we focus on some of the bigger issues, like the sanctity of life or divorce and remarriage, things like that, we often call it ethics. But it's all the same thing. And I hope that you've seen just in the course of our regular teaching about living the Christian life that following Jesus is good news, even when it makes life difficult. Because it's about striving to live the way that we were designed to live by our Creator. And that just as your car will run best when you run it in line with the Maker's handbook, so with our lives. And so really, I just want to set this whole idea up by looking at two things with you this morning. The first is looking at this passage in Mark 12 where we read, and I want to find out where all of this ethics comes from. What's the spring that it all bubbles up out of? What's the thing that holds it all together? And then secondly, and just briefly, I want to just underline for you that it really is good news in all kinds of ways. So first then, where all our ethics comes from. In Mark chapter 12, that we read a bit of, Jesus was surrounded by the religious leaders who were trying to trip him up in debates. They were trying to show him up, to get one over on him. After all, actually, he began, the beginning of Mark chapter 12, is Jesus telling a parable which very obviously is designed to point the finger at the religious leaders and all their failures. So imagine the scene. You've got just one man against all these well-taught religious leaders who are piling the questions on. You know, along come the Pharisees, first of all. Maybe they could get him to say something that would get the people disillusioned in him. You know, so, well, Jesus, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? Because after all, of course, Caesar is their oppressor, don't forget. It's not going to be popular to say, yes, you must, but equally, you say, no, you shouldn't. No doubt they'd have made sure that Caesar heard about it. Then along came the Sadducees, who did not believe in the resurrection of all at the last day. And so they came up with a scenario and a question. So, look, Jesus, what about this resurrection? It was designed to make Jesus look ridiculous for believing in the resurrection. Now, any one of us would probably have been just sweating profusely in that situation, wouldn't we? But what do we see in this chapter? We see Jesus answering so wisely every time. And so then along comes this teacher of the law in verse 28, where we began our reading, who'd been listening the whole time. Now, he has a question too. It's difficult to tell exactly why he's asking this question. Is he trying to trip Jesus up like the others? Or maybe what's been said, it seems perhaps to spark almost a genuine interest because he saw Jesus is so insightful in his answers to those other questions. And so he brings his question, which is a question that would have been debated amongst, you know, their religious experts. Which is the most important commandment? So effectively, he's saying, they'd love to work these things out. He said, Jesus, look, we count 613 commandments in the law of Moses. Okay, we know that there's 248 of them are positive, you must commandments. There's 365 you must not negative commandments. They loved analyzing that kind of thing, working it all out. But of all those, which is the most important? Well, Jesus' response in verses 29 and 30 takes them back to the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, where he says, "Listen, O Israel, the Lord our God is the one and only Lord. And you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength." That was one of the best known statements in the Jews' Bible. It's called the Shema, because the first word, listen, in Hebrew is Shema. And it's still recited today by Jews daily. It's their most fundamental prayer. It's the text that they write on the tiny scrolls. You've seen the phylacteries that they put on, little boxes when they pray. It has a scroll with the Shema on it and the mezuzot, which are the little boxes on the doorposts that they will touch every time they go through the door. It's a reminder of these words. The key words in the Old Testament. And Jesus takes them straight back there. And I just want to notice two things that this statement helps us with as we think about how we're to live. Firstly, then, the most important commandments begins by recognizing the true and living God for who he is. Listen, O Israel, the Lord our God is the one and only Lord. If we don't start by factoring the true and living God into our thinking, we'll end up going in different directions to the Bible, even if the rules that we actually write down, if you like, look very similar, because they'll be coming from a different fountain, a different heart. You see, having the personal God of the Bible at the center of the universe makes a profound difference. Profound difference. The way that we're to live isn't just based on some arbitrary rules. It's not just the way that we've agreed to live as a society. What is right and what is wrong is based on the eternally unchanging character of God. In fact, without God, or something that we put in his place, there is in fact no way that you can say this is how you must act to be a good person. You just can't say that. Because actually, if I decide that I disagree with you, why should your opinion be worth more than mine? Who's to say who is right and who is wrong? I mean, perhaps we should just take a vote. And in fact, you know, that's the kind of way that more and more our society is trying to decide difficult ethical issues. Well, we just think about it and see what most people think. You see, the problem is this. In a godless universe, however you try and sort of pretty it up, people are just biological accidents. And just because you like them, it doesn't mean that they actually have value. It just means that you like them. It doesn't mean that anyone else ought to like them. So, if I have a view about the way people should be treated that you don't like or society doesn't like, well, the police could decide to lock me up because society doesn't like my ideas, say that perhaps I'm in favour of murdering somebody. So I really don't like them. And so they could lock me up because they decide they want to stop me from acting on that. But they couldn't say that my desire to murder somebody was wrong. You just can't do that. Because they're only a biological accident anyway. But if you have a personal God who made human beings in his own image, giving them incredible dignity and value, then you can say that murder is an act of rebellion against the Lord of all, and it is hating what he declares to be precious, and therefore it is evil. You can only do that if you have God there. Now you see, some of my wife Sherry's school friends have moved to Australia. But when they got there, they didn't get to decide, you know, whether they would pay tax at the levels set by Australian law. They have moved to Australia's territory, and so they don't have a choice but to keep Australian law, do they? If, on the other hand, they'd managed to find a deserted island that wasn't a part of any state, well, they'd be perfectly free then to choose their own laws about things like tax, wouldn't they? Because that's just something that every country's got to work out for itself. Now, equally, if you live in God's creation, well, you're in his territory over which he is the Lord, and you do not get to choose what is right and what is wrong. Those things are already established as facts on the basis of what he is like. It's determined by his character. And so you see, to reject his laws, that's just rebellion, pure and simple. So all our ethics, it begins by recognizing the true God for who he is. And then secondly, it shows us this. It's great news. Because right and wrong really exist, and we really need that. Okay? Some people try and argue that it is just a matter of human opinion, but the thing is, they can't live like that. We all know, don't we? Some things are profoundly evil. But it's also great news because actually our most fundamental responsibility is to love. You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. And the most fundamental command in the universe is not a command to do something. So actually, you can't just grit your teeth and get on with it even if you don't like it. It's a command to love somebody. That is the most fundamental command in the universe. Now, that might sound odd when we're talking about ethics, because surely we're talking about what we should do, aren't we? Actually, as we'll see, all ethics has got to flow really from our hearts, from what we love. But can you really command somebody to love? What does that mean? Well, think about it like this. We, as a family, recently watched the remake of Aladdin, the live-action one, which is brilliant. What a great film. We love it. And you get to that iconic scene, the iconic song, A Whole New World. And Aladdin takes Princess Jasmine off on his magic carpet ride. He shows her canyons and mountains. They soar among the clouds. There's rivers and amazing waterfalls and all the rest of it. Now, what if he'd showed her all these wonders of the world and Jasmine had said, yeah, whatever. That's just a wholly inappropriate response, isn't it? We know that you can't just respond to such incredible beauty by shrugging your shoulders. It demands that we are in awe at it, doesn't it? If it doesn't amaze you, there's something wrong. Now, think about God himself, who is far more beautiful than the most awe-inspiring sights in this world. He is perfect and infinite love and goodness and mercy and justice and kindness and generosity. He's full of wisdom and faithfulness and grace. He is patient. He's slow to anger. He is the father who runs with open arms to embrace the prodigal son when he returns. He is like the mother hen gathering his chicks, her chicks under her wings. That is who God is. And that is what shapes all of Christian ethics. That shapes what is right and what is wrong. It's based on his character. You know, if we were to look at that, look at God as he is, and effectively say, whatever, you know, actually there are things that I would much sooner love and devote myself to than you. What does that say about us? When that's who he is, when that's the characteristics that he is full of, to refuse, you see, this greatest commandment is to reveal a heart that is morally deformed. It's deformed. You cannot truly be a good person if you love anything more than God himself in the beauty of all his perfections. Because actually, it just reveals that your gold standard, if you like, is something so much less than perfect goodness. And that leaves all of us with a problem, doesn't it? Because we know enough of our own hearts to know how often we do value other things more than God, don't we? And of course, Jesus doesn't stop there. He straight away adds another commandment to the greatest commandment, love your neighbor as yourself, in verse 31, where he's quoting from, again, the Old Testament, Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. So if we are to love God, then necessarily we must love those on whom he has stamped his image. So actually, loving others, our neighbors are simply those into whom we come into contact with, is just one of the expressions of our love for God. This idea being made in God's image is doubtless something that we will come back to time and time and time again as we talk about ethical issues, because it's so crucial. And it comes from these words in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. Oh, there's Aladdin. I forgot about that. This is what God said at creation. God created human beings in his own image. In the image of God, he created the male and female. He created them. In other words, human beings are designed to be, if you like, little scale models of God's. The Hebrew word that's used there for image in the Old Testament, tselem, it's a word that can also be used, translated in other contexts, as idol. Now, an idol is supposed to be a little model, if you like, of what a god is like, isn't it? Now, of course, we know that God is not a physical being, so it's not we're not a representation of what God looks like, but we are designed to be the kind of people that show the kind of gods that God is. What is his character? We are supposed to reflect that. So in other words, we are supposed to be filled with all those good characteristics that we saw in the nature of God's, which gives all human beings immense value and dignity. Every single human being is called to this, is made to be that. You cannot say that you love God and ignore those who are made in his image. That is a complete contradiction. Every human being is indescribably precious, and we must treat them as that. Even the catastrophic fact of humanity's fall into sin that just wreaks havoc in our world and has so radically defaced and defiled that image in us, even that can't destroy it. It's still there. And still gives us our great value. And we need to take that incredibly seriously. Which might sound great. Everyone's in favor of love, and who's going to argue with that? In principle, at least. I think what you often find, very often, is something that is captured in a classic line by Linus in a Peanuts cartoon. Lucy says, "You a doctor? Ha, that's a big laugh. You could never be a doctor, you know why? Because you don't love mankind, that's why." To which Linus replies, "I love mankind. It's people I can't stand." We laugh. But I think we can identify with it too. It's one thing to think of loving humanity. That sounds wonderfully noble, doesn't it? But to love him or to love her, that's a different story. Exception clauses are available. But we need to be clear. This is what God calls us to. Not some vague, woolly love for humanity that doesn't really mean anything because it doesn't apply to individual human beings. What does that mean, though? Well, classically, Christian theologians have said, well, this love is based on two things: wisdom or knowledge and delight. It's based on wisdom or knowledge in that you want to know someone truly. You want to know the truth about them. So we want to know truly who God is. We don't just want to come up with some, well, this is what God's like in my imagination. What's he revealed himself to be like? We want to know the truth about human people, human beings, that they are people made in the image of God. And if they share those characteristics with God, then we are going to be drawn to love them as well, aren't we? Because once we know the truth about them, then we should delight in that. Because we see, wow, they're so valuable, they're so precious, we're going to delight in it. And so therefore, I can love, I can act for their benefit without stopping to ask, well, I wonder what's in it for me? Because it's based on the truth about these people, about God, about my neighbor. It's going to draw out a response of delight in me. So that frees me up. So the person in front of me might be a homeless drunk who is stinking of his booze and his own urine, barely able to string two words together. But I know the truth. I know that he is a person of incredible value and worth. And I'm grieved that he's such a wreck of what he was created to be. But I'm longing for him to flourish as all that he was created to be. I'm glad to play whatever tiny part that I may be able to help that happen. Even if it's just buying him a coffee and a sandwich. So that's where all Christian ethics flows from. All the commands in the Bible flow from this principle, and they're all to be understood on the basis of this principle. That we are called above all to love the Lord our God, our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourself. A real love. No excuses. No just love for humanity. Actually, to know, delight, and seek the welfare of those around us. That's where it all comes from. So, lastly and briefly, why is this Christian ethics good news? Well, hopefully you started to see that. Let me just highlight a few things as we finish. Now let me start by underlining again very, very strongly that this is not describing the way that we find acceptance with God. That is not what it's for. It's not how you prove your worth to God, to yourself, to anyone else. But I think, yes, okay, I'm a good person. You can never hope to be saved as a good person. The more you get to know your own heart, you'll always find sin bubbling away there that you need to deal with, you need to put to death, you need to wrestle with. Rather, what we're trying to describe is the way that God designed the world to be. Which is why I really want to insist that ethics isn't just the rules. It's so much more. It's a description of what it means to flourish in God's world. And that is great news. Because if ethics is just the rules, then when I fail, that's a big problem, isn't it? Because I'm now a failure. And you increasingly see that in contemporary society, where if you say the wrong thing, you put the wrong tweet out, it's misworded, you make an unwise decision, well, you're out, that's it, you're cancelled. You have been found guilty of not being good enough. Christian ethics is so different. Because it isn't the way that we find acceptance with God. It's quite the opposite. We have the gift of an ethics that is grounded in overflowing love. A love that Scripture makes clear loves to embrace those who stumble and fall, which is all of us. And that's great news, isn't it? It's an invitation to join in God's plan for human flourishing. Not a bunch of rules to condemn us or to make us proud if we think we're doing well. But we are painfully aware, aren't we, that because of the fallenness of this world, including our own sinful natures, that it can mean it's a battle to live in line with God's plan for human flourishing, isn't it? So it may not feel like good news at times, because I have such a strong desire to do something different to what God says. But let's be clear. Sin has never yet produced real flourishing or real freedom. Pursuing what God forbids has never done that. Let me give you just one example. Our society has made a big deal out of the 60s, hasn't it? And the sexual revolution. A crucial moment in the history of freedom, especially freedom for women. Well, there's a lot I could say about that. But let me just point this out to you. Rebecca McLaughlin is a great writer who writes on challenges to Christianity, and she wrote this. She said, an agnostic friend, so not a Christian, an agnostic friend who teaches at a world-class university told me that she routinely has female students ask her why they're having all the sex expected of a modern woman but not experiencing the promised happiness. In fact, statistics suggest pretty clearly that the sexual revolution hasn't produced more happiness. In fact, quite the opposite, especially for women. Sin will never produce flourishing or freedom. It just makes false and empty promises. Then lastly, the Christian ethic flowing from love is also good news because it's actually able to change us. By the power of the Holy Spirit, it is actually able to change me. And this passage is supplemented by the whole rest of the Bible, isn't it? Where the commands, the stories, the teaching fills out for us what living in real, genuine love looks like. This common, generic love for mankind kind of claim, by which I assure myself I'm a good person, really, it often doesn't mean much more than sort of a direct debit to Oxfam. Set at a safe level, that means actually I don't really miss that money any month. I don't really miss that money anyway as it goes out each month. That's hardly going to change the world, is it? But the love that we're talking about must change me. It must change the way that I treat others around me. To be effective, the love of Linus will not do. It will not cut the mustard. Jesus was always adamant that actually doing right starts in the heart. I can't just keep the rules and then consider it job done. That is a miserable existence. That's what the Pharisees did. That was their way of life. And Jesus condemned them in the strongest possible terms. Here it is in Matthew chapter 23. This is part of what he says to them. "What sorrow awaits you, teachers of religious law and you Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are so careful to clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you are filthy, full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first wash the inside of the cup and the dish, and then the outside will become clean too." See, when I see the sin in my own heart, I long to be rid of it. When I see my own failings, I am profoundly glad for an ethic that isn't just the rules, but will actually show me a better way. And by the power of the Holy Spirit bringing that word to me, it will change me from the inside out. That is where we'll find freedom and flourishing. That's what we have in the Bible. It will challenge us. It will confront us. And by the Spirit's work in us, it will change us. And that is great news. Now all of this, it applies to every issue of right and wrong in our lives, from the very smallest thing to the very biggest thing. In this series, we'll mainly be focused on the big issues that don't normally get addressed in the course of our normal teaching series. Things like abortion, euthanasia, divorce, how the church and the state should relate to one another, things like that. But as we embark on that, let's lay this foundation very, very firmly in our minds. This is not about political activism. It isn't about condemning those who have sinned. It isn't just about knowing the rules so we can get it right. It's about discovering God's plan for human flourishing. In all these difficult questions that we face, it's about offering a better way to those who are lost without hope, who are struggling to discover hope and happiness in the ways that the world offers it. It is, in other words, great news. Let's just take a few moments of quiet to reflect and respond individually to God's word, and then I'll pray for us.